fellowship. If somebody stepped on your toes, either physically or literally, during break, now's the time to rebound and make sure you're prepared to move on here. We stopped at about point 42 here, although the verse does not explicitly state it. One should readily recognize the reality that the God the Son becoming manifest in the flesh implies his pre-existence. Colossians 1:17, again, doesn't state it directly, but obviously you can't become something unless you already exist. You have to be there, as it were. And his pre-existence is spelled out in other verses, so we don't have to be too concerned with this, because it is stated very clearly in other places. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. And so and that is designed to counter any false ideas that people might have gotten from verse 15, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. When they see that phrase, firstborn, they tend to think that he was created. No, he was not. God the Son, again, shares as a part of the essence of God. Three persons comprise the Godhead, all equally sharing the same attributes, all equally God. And yet, distinct in personality. That is a mystery in and of itself. There isn't any good. People have tried to give you, God exists in three persons, and they give you the example of water, solid, liquid, and gas. Or an egg. An egg's a shell, a yolk, and the white. But it's all one egg. But that doesn't really do justice to it, because we're dealing with personalities. We're dealing with living beings. Just as you are a personality, you have your own personality. And the Father and the Son are all distinct within the Godhead, but share the same essence. So God the Son pre-existed just as God the Father pre-existed, just as God the Holy Spirit existed from all time. How do you comprehend a being who never had a beginning and never has an end? The issue is that we are born in time, and time is all we know. There comes a point, obviously, at which time will become, in some ways, superfluous. It's not maybe that it will cease to exist, but it becomes superfluous at a point through the ages of eternity. Well, 43, the second aspect of the mystery presents some more difficult questions that revolve around how we are to understand the phrase dikaiothe en pneumati, justified in spirit. 44, the verb dikaiō means to declare righteous or to justify in a spiritual sense. In a physical sense, it has the idea of taking up a cause, rendering a favorable verdict, or, again, the idea of vindication is involved in this word, of acknowledging someone's rightness. Another issue here now is how one is to understand the anarthrous term spirit. Dikaiō is pretty straightforward. It means to justify or to vindicate, to show the rightness of something. But justified in spirit, the anarthrous term spirit, which may be understood as referring to the Holy Spirit, as per the New American Standard Translation, or to the spiritual realm as opposed to the physical realm of flesh in the preceding lines. And 46, these facts have resulted in two distinct interpretations of this portion of the mystery. 47, the first states that Jesus Christ was vindicated, acknowledged as righteous with respect to his spiritual nature. 48, those that interpret along this line suggest that he was vindicated in spirit at the same time that he was manifested in flesh. He was vindicated or demonstrated to be divine in his higher nature, in contrast to his human nature, his human body of flesh. That's one interpretation. 49, however, the second and the more satisfying explanation, to me at any rate, is this, is to understand the Spirit as the Holy Spirit, and to understand his vindication as the ultimate vindication that came via the resurrection from the dead. What stronger statement could you make about the rightness of a person, about their status before God, other than give them immortality? There isn't any stronger statement you could make. And this demonstrated Jesus Christ was righteous in a very big way, in a way that's never been done, in fact, in the angelic conflict before or since. Now, we know that people have been resuscitated from the dead. People have come back from the dead through medical procedures or through miracles, as Jesus raised people from the dead on any number of occasions. But no one has come back from the dead, never to die again, except Jesus Christ. He's the only one. Romans 1:4, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so this declaration, this vindication of resurrection, satisfies the explanation of the verse here, I think, that he was vindicated by the Holy Spirit with bodily resurrection. That this proved the righteousness of him and his cause. 50, this was the Father's seal of approval on his personal righteousness, proving his sinlessness. This demonstrated, as no other fact could, that God was absolutely pleased with his person and work. That everything he did was acceptable to the Father and was received as such. And that the Father was absolutely, completely impressed at every level and demonstrated his impression or his happiness with his Son via vindication bodily resurrection. 51, it should speak volumes that there has not been one single person resurrected from the dead, either before or since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this makes him in every way, obviously, unique. He's unique anyway. But all these facets come together to make for one really unique person. That no one, again, has seen this. So 52, during the period of the incarnation, the second person of the Godhead voluntarily took upon himself a human nature that made him lower than the angels, as per Hebrews 2, 7, and 9. And as we will see, the angels were quite fascinated with all of this. What did it mean for God to become flesh? First, this had never happened. It hasn't happened since either. And the angels are not omniscient. They are learning as they go. And the elect angels, what did they think as they observed this? We don't care what the demons thought. What they think is really irrelevant at a certain point. Their fate is sealed. But what were the elect angels learning as they observed this? Because they were keenly interested. That's very clear. Hebrews 2:7, you have made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. And verse 9, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels. That little while was the period of the incarnation, approximately 36 years or so, 35, 36 years. Namely, Jesus. Why was he made lower than the angels? Because of the suffering of death. And because of that, because of his spiritual death on the cross, his payment for the penalty of sins. See, that's another whole issue. You can't have a sinful Savior. He can't pay for sins if he owes a sin debt of his own. He had to be sinless in every regard. And when he suffered for the sins of humanity, for all of them, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he could have no sin of his own. Otherwise, he's disqualified. He owes God a sin debt, and he did not. That's the nature of the incarnation and certainly the nature of his substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. So 53, since the entire plan of God for the redemption of humanity rested on the incarnation, the angels would certainly be interested in the events that transpired. 54, they were observant spectators, keenly interested in Jesus Christ and the spectacle of the God-man who was to resolve the issues of the angelic conflict. Now, they've got an interest in this, of course. They've chosen, whenever it was, to side with God in this matter of the rebellion of Satan. And when Lucifer and his third of the angels revolted, two-thirds of the angels opted for God and his plan. And so they are going to see that how God resolves all these issues that are raised by the angelic conflict, by the nature of the fall of Satan. This obviously is a mystery in and of itself. Why did God allow for evil? But certain aspects of this mystery shouldn't be hard to fathom. Obviously, if God had not allowed sin and evil and all of that, we would never understand grace like we do. That if you have a needy humanity, a sinful humanity that must be saved, literally saved from themselves, and the ravages of spiritual death, then and you see God step in and make the play that vindicates that and that results in at least the potential for salvation of all men. And you see the aspects of God put on display, his righteousness, his justice, his love, all these things. Jesus, as he demonstrated in his deity, none of this took him by surprise. Omniscience was well aware of what was going on at all times. And so here you have him being observed by the angels. That's the third line of this. Again, probably him. Beheld by the angels. So it certainly appears, point 55, that the angels were learning more about God and his plan as they watched these events unfold. In fact, angels are very interested in the various, are apparently very interested in the various facets of truth as God reveals himself in history. 1 Peter 1:12, a verse that is intriguing with respect to the fact that the principles of doctrine, as they are taught and taught correctly, are fascinating to the angels. The angels learn from observation. Obviously, there are a lot of ways you can learn. But they are observing all this unfold. How did God go about vindicating his plan? How did he go about vindicating his own righteousness and all the questions, again, that were raised through the fall of Satan? And then we're reinforced through the fall of man. How does God prove that he is love? How does he prove that he's righteous and just and all these other things? And the fact is, he's proving it through human history. And a large measure was proving it through the incarnation. This is the focal point of human history. This is, in fact, our calendar is divided, as it were, along the lines of the incarnation. That is how important man deemed it to be at that time. So here you have 1 Peter 1:12. It was revealed to them, these are the Old Testament prophets, that they were not serving themselves. See, there were certain questions they had they couldn't get answered. Now, have you ever had a doctrinal question that you just wanted to know and you couldn't figure it out? It's frustrating. Oh, I'd like to understand that. I don't really get that. And at a certain level, you know, positive volition, you keep seeking, keep asking, keep knocking. And sometimes God's answer is wait. And sometimes the answer may not come for a year, 2 years, or 5 years. It may take you a while to figure out certain things. But you can understand the frustration of wanting to know something and not being able to figure it out, especially if it's something you're keenly interested in. And the Old Testament prophets obviously were great students of God's word, very positive themselves. Men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the major and the minor prophets. And they were fascinated as they studied God's plan, but they couldn't rectify the apparent contradiction between the sufferings of Messiah and the glory of Messiah that was to follow. They couldn't figure that out. And what they couldn't see was, again, I like to use the analogy of a mountaintop. If you ever go to any mountains, but, you know, we used to go to the Rockies every year. If you look off in the distance, you may see two mountains. But what you can't see is what's in here. What you can't see is what intervenes between them. And as it were, they looked at the sufferings of Christ and all that, the first mountain as the cross. And then they see the glory to follow, the resurrection, the eternal kingdom, and all of that. What they didn't see was the time interval in here. And so to them, it looked like two distinct things, but were right on top of each other. Yet they weren't, because that's the nature of distance and perspective. And so they could see these things, and they understood clearly about the sufferings and the glory of Messiah. That's what he's talking about in verse 10. They were seeking to know what, and that, this is not a good translation in the New American Standard here. It really has more of the idea of time. What dispensation or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them they were not serving themselves. All right, number one, guys, you're not going to get to know this. This information is not for you. Information with respect to the church age and the mystery doctrines and all of that, none of the Old Testament prophets ever got them, as great as they were. And we saw from our study of Daniel, Daniel was a great student of the Scriptures. Very wise himself, and even he was told at a certain point, you know, go your way. Enough's enough. This is all the information you're getting. And he got, as we know, more revelation about Antichrist than probably anybody other than the Apostle John there. But Daniel was intrigued by this character, this Antichrist, that would ultimately appear in human history, this archenemy of God, and man, for that matter, but that would ultimately appear in human history. The mystery of lawlessness would be embodied in him. And so they were announced to you, the things which we now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. So when you hear people, you know, there's this guy who used to be in Oklahoma City. His name was J.R. Church. He loved to just speculate. And he would go to the Old Testament and say, the rapture is taught in Psalms. The rapture is not taught in Psalms. None of the mystery doctrines are taught in the Old Testament. If they are even foreshadowed in any of the ritual or any of that, they're just there in shadows. The doctrines themselves are not taught there. The doctrines are for this dispensation. These are the mysteries. So, again, they were sent, the gospel was preached to you by the Holy Spirit, things into which angels long to look. The doctrines that we teach, the sound teaching of the truth intrigues them. The truth, of course, is God's plan. And again, angels, as we saw kind of in the book of Revelation there, they have their own personality. We might tend to think of them as, obviously, they're stronger than us and smarter than us and have been around a lot longer and all of that. But they're personal beings. They're just like you're a person. They have their own individual, unique nature. And they think the way they think, just the way you think, the way you think. And so each of these angels, obviously, would be interested and fascinated by that which is truly important. As doctrine should fascinate people. If people are bored with the truth, that speaks more about the person than it does about the truth. It's like great art. I don't see what this Mona Lisa thing's all about. Well, it says more about you than it does about the picture, unfortunately. Now, I understand art is subjective, but whereas doctrine is objective. But the fact is, if people aren't fascinated by the truth and don't want to know it, I don't know what to do for them. Well, 56, further, some of the elect angels were intimately involved in various aspects of his life and ministry. As we see, this is very clearly taught in the New Testament. They were involved with his birth there, obviously, as Joseph was told, and all of that, or he would probably wouldn't have had a human stepfather. Joseph was going to bow out, as we saw there in Matthew 1:20. Also, 2:13. And this is when Jesus is about 2 or 2.5 when the Magi appear in Jerusalem. This is where the breakdown of the Christmas tradition. Well, the Christmas tradition's kind of a load of something, manure. The idea here is that, you see these pictures on these manger scenes and the wise men are standing there, and this never happened. The wise men showed up 2 or 3 years later. Jesus was a small child by that time. But here an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you." And also verse 19 here, when Herod was dead, an angel appeared again to Joseph, saying, "Take the child out of Egypt and go, because again, this is going to fulfill prophecy." And God had all these details, of course, worked out. 4:11, this was after his temptation in the wilderness. This was Satan's first and maybe his biggest attempt to get Jesus to break the hypostatic union by sinning, by not relying on God, and by adopting his own personal way of doing things. And a lot of things can be gleaned from this, but one thing is that the tempter comes to him at his weakest moment. And he's called the tempter for a reason. And that's how he operates. Under the cover of darkness, at your weakest moment, that's when he'll hit you. And the devil left him here, of course, as he finally, he passes the three tests. Each time by quoting scripture, obviously. The passage is very clear here that it is the word of God, his offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, with which he won that battle. So you can't say too much about the necessity and the value of having scripture committed to memory. It just doesn't hurt at all to know these things and to have them available for use when you might come under the test and under the gun. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came to minister to him. Also 28:2 and 5. And you can also see Acts 1:11. They were involved at the ascension as well. And behold, a severe earthquake occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on it. And the angel answered and said, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. Again, all these subtle arguments, if you get into the real study, as we did in the gospel, and you get into the principle of the resurrection and all of that, nobody was expecting this. This took everybody completely by surprise. His disciples did not gap this information. They rejected it. And when he died, they thought, you know, their hopes died with him. They just figured it was all over and done with. They locked themselves in a way in a room to try to hope that the Romans wouldn't come and kill them next. They were cowering behind locked doors. These men who, you know, 50 days later would turn the world on its ear. So, obviously, and then you can see here at the resurrection, the angels were present there. Or at the ascension, I'm sorry. 57, there can be little doubt that Satan and the other fallen angels observed the God-man. It availed them nothing. Again, the temptation there, as Satan did his best, his dead level best, to get Jesus to act independently of the Father. And Jesus said at each time, no, 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 I will not. 58, the fourth line advances the mystery chronologically beyond the time of the incarnation. So manifested in flesh, the first line of the stanza, deals with the period of the incarnation, approximately 35, 36 years. We know Jesus was born in about 3 B.C., most likely in the fall. That's another whole thing. Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. People can say that all they want. He was probably born sometime in September, and very possibly on Rosh Hashanah, on the day of the new year. But about 3 B.C., and we know that he was crucified in 33 A.D. So he would have been about 35, depending, again, what we know. He was crucified in the spring, so probably 34, 35 years old. So that aorist covers that period, manifested or observed in the flesh. Justified in the spirit, if it refers to the bodily resurrection, only encompasses, obviously, a brief period, because that was when he received his vindication. Now, ultimately, we know he's going to receive vindication at a level that he has not received yet, that every knee will bow and every tongue is going to admit that Jesus Christ is Lord, whatever they may think now, that ultimately he is going to be exalted beyond what he has even at this time. So the fourth line here now advances the mystery chronologically beyond the time of the incarnation. Since it indicates that good news of salvation through faith in Christ Jesus has come to the Gentile nations. 59, some have attempted to limit the scope of these words to his earthly ministry. When it says proclaimed among the nation, but however, Jesus Christ and his followers never took the message beyond the boundaries of Israel during his lifetime. So you cannot limit it to the incarnation. And in fact, the very term nations implies something outside of Israel, that this would have been the way they were viewed. Certainly Israel is a nation. I think Jesus slightly got outside the strict confines of Israel once in his ministry, but that was just very minute and very short period of time. It wasn't him taking the gospel to the Gentiles by any stretch of the imagination. 60, further, he was quite explicit about the fact that he had come to the house of Israel and not to the Gentile nations, Matthew 10:6. He made it very clear that his primary ministry, in fact, almost exclusive ministry, was to Israel, to the Jew first. That was the dictum, and that's the dictum by which Paul continued to function. And he said, verse 5, do not go to the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that's where he sent the disciples in their initial foray out into the angelic conflict. And he made it very clear. Also 15:24 in Matthew, and I think that's the one where the Syrophoenician woman comes to him. She's a Canaanite. Out of that region, from verse 22, came and said, "Have mercy on me. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Give her some Prozac. That'll straighten her out. I don't think you can treat demon possession with drugs. But he didn't answer her a word. This is kind of a comic. You know, it's kind of funny, but it serves to make a point, too, that his ministry was not to the Gentiles. And he makes this point very strongly here to this woman. And his disciples came and said, "Send her away, for she is shouting out after us." Nothing like a woman that won't shut up, is there? Well, that was this woman. But see, she's got a reason. She's positive under all this. And she began to bow to him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she said, "That's true, Lord, but even the dogs get to feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And then Jesus answered and said, "O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. But that's the only extent, and that's the only time that we even have a record that he ever dealt with somebody who wasn't Jewish. This was a Canaanite woman. So he made it very clear, again, that this was his primary ministry. But again, to limit this verse, this line, to his earthly ministry doesn't do justice to it at all. So 61, therefore, this aspect of the mystery deals with the period after his resurrection, when the disciples were sent out to Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Acts 1:8, that was their mandate. And essentially, Paul says by the end of the first century, this had been accomplished. The gospel had been taken to the ends of the earth. And it continues to be. You know, people agonize, "Oh, what about those poor people that don't know, that have never heard?" You need to agonize about the Americans that have heard and have rejected. They're in for much greater judgment. But the gospel has gone out, and I don't know that there's not a language on the planet where the Bible hasn't been translated into that language. There may be some deep, dark, remote tribe somewhere that we haven't found yet. But the fact is, people have heard this. This is knowledge around the world that people have heard. They might have rejected it in large measure, but they've at least been aware that there is a Bible, you know, that it claims to be the Word of God. You have to at least investigate it if you're intellectually honest, and they don't. But still, the gospel has gone out. People have heard this. And Paul says, yes, they've heard, and he cites that there in Romans. So 62, chronologically, it encompasses the time from the first evangelism outside of Israel to the time in which we live now and beyond, of course, because it continues. The gospel will continue to be made very plain throughout the period of the millennium. Now, there will be a lot of negative volition during that period born that will not accept it. And they will, of course, surround Jerusalem at the end, as we saw when we did the book of Revelation, that negative volition will become rampant towards the end of the millennium. But isn't that the way it is with almost every period of history? Negative volition eventually gets to a point of saturation, and God has to deal with it. So 63, many interpreters have taken the fifth line in this hymn as simply advancing the thought of the fourth. And some even suggest that this teaches that the proclamation of the gospel to the nations was universally received. Kelly suggests that, and that's wrong, of course. It's almost universally rejected. The positive volition is the only ones that get it. But again, the information is out there. It's available. 64, however, he was most certainly believed on in the world during the time of the incarnation, which reality continues throughout the millennium. And 65, this indicates nothing less than the salvation adjustment, which we know would be limited to those that were positive. He was believed on in the world by those who were ordained to eternal life. Through the process of election. But again, this is all based on foreknowledge. God knew where the positive volition was, who would be positive, and he's made every provision for it. This is the reason we have doctrine as it is today, because God makes provision for positive volition. If you want to know his plan, if you want to commit to it in an all-out fashion, then this is what doctrine's all about. And God obviously can work in your life. As God, who is at work within you anyway? To will and to accomplish his good pleasure. So 66, the final line deals with the historical fact of the final ascension of Jesus Christ, which was witnessed by the disciples in the book of Acts, Acts 1, 2, 11, and 22 here. We see, the reason I say final ascension is it certainly appears that there was an ascension to heaven on the day of the resurrection. And that Jesus at least went to the first or the third heaven once that we know about, because when Mary, when he appears to Mary, she starts grabbing a hold of him. And he said, "Don't grab me yet. I haven't ascended," implying that he's going to ascend. And then later on, some days later, he appears to the disciples, and he tells them, you can go ahead and touch me. So apparently the ascent had occurred somewhere following the resurrection morning, Sunday, early that Sunday. And I think they were alone on the first day of the week on Sunday evening when he appeared to the disciples. So it appears that he made an appearance in the third heaven. And this is confirmed by Psalm 2, I believe. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And that refers to the resurrection, not to the incarnation. So if that day is to be taken as a literal day, which I would, then one would assume that he ascended once, came back to the planet, spent the next 40 days, this is verse 2, until the day after he was taken up, when he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And so it appears there was an ascension to the third heaven. He returned, spent 40 days with the disciples, essentially teaching them, instructing them. And this term here, Luke is a very good scholar. Luke is a physician. He's a very intelligent guy. And he essentially said, look, these things are proofs that would stand up in any court of law if they were examined carefully, that one could not argue with them. These are proofs that are of such a nature that an honest, openly honest person could not deny that this happened, that the evidence is there. And he appeared to a lot of people. At one point, he appeared to over 500 at one time. And so these people saw him alive following his death with a body. That walking around, talking, just like you and I would. Also verse 11, and they said as the angels were standing there beside these, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. And so verse 22 also, again, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, which apparently occurred about 10 days before Pentecost. Is the best we can fix that final ascension. And it was likely at that final ascension that that was the time he led captive a host of captives, cleared out the domain of Hades where believers were living, Abraham's bosom, and relocated them to the third heaven, so that that compartment of Hades is now empty, the paradise compartment, that believers were relocated there. So 67, the mystery of the Christian message is the history of the Son of God, beginning with his incarnation and ending here with his glorious ascension to the right hand of God. So one of the things you can see, certainly I would hope you can see, is that first, this whole poem or hymn, as it were, is not strictly chronological. That the aorists last different amount of times, different lengths of time, depending upon what you're talking about. Revealed in the flesh is a period of about 35 years. Vindicated in the spirit, if that is indeed the resurrection, that if that was the ultimate vindication, that took a moment, as it were. Beheld by angels would deal with the period of the incarnation again, that period from when he was a baby until he died. Proclaimed among the nations would encompass the period of evangelism that largely encompasses the church age, as they took the gospel outside the confines of Israel. And then believed on in the world would encompass anybody, anytime that he was believed upon. This might even go back, obviously, the God-man, we're focusing on him. So I would limit it to those who believed on him from the time of his incarnation on. And that still, again, extends throughout the millennium. So that's an even longer time. And then taken up in glory would refer to his final ascension to the right hand. And the idea of the right hand is the place of power and prestige. The ultimate place of power and prestige in the universe at the right hand of God. So 68, since our destiny is to be found in him, these truths form the basis for our motivation to personal compliance with the godliness code. 69, these truths not only result in godliness among his people, they are the very truths that the local church is to uphold within the world, that we represent a unique individual that we represent the unique person of the universe, the God-man, and that our doctrine centers and focuses completely around him. That's why when we do the Lord's table, we point out that he is the absolute celebrity at every level. And the glory that he is going to have one day manifested is going to be beyond human comprehension. The glory in which he resides now is beyond human comprehension. It is light which is unapproachable, which no man has seen or can see. Again, people tell you, well, I had a vision of the Lord. No, you didn't. You must have eaten some mushrooms or something. I don't know. Got some food poisoning. I don't know what happened. But you didn't see. You haven't seen the God-man. That much I know. Even Peter acknowledges to second-generation believers, whom having not seen, yet you love him. And so we recognize that we have to walk by faith and not by sight. We haven't seen any of the realities of this. I've never seen God the Son. Never seen the God-man. Never seen an angel. Never seen an increment of SG3. Never seen any of these things. And yet we walk by faith. We say, all right, God said it's so, it's so. God cannot lie. So all I got to do is be dumb enough to trust God. Well, you're on pretty safe ground if you're that dumb. Trusting God will get you a long way with him. He who comes to God must first believe that he is and that he becomes a rewarder of those who seek him. I not only believe he exists, I believe he wants to reward me. I believe that he has glory and all of that that is beyond my comprehension, in which I can share, as I am motivated to confine and conform myself more and more to the godliness code. And yet we all know you have to deal with all of this in lieu of the fact that you're going to have an STA that's going to dog your tracks for the rest of your life. Well, that's the bad side, I guess, and the downside. But the good side is, the upside, is that we have an example, the great example of godliness. The great mystery of godliness is found in Christ. All right, well, let's get at least the exegesis of chapter 4. We will start here today. I know we're not going to get past much of it, but now we do have a shift in matter that goes from the mystery of godliness here to the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of lawlessness in some ways. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will walk away from the faith. I don't like the word fall away because that's too passive for what the word means. It's not like they're just standing there and say, ooh, they fall out. They intentionally abandon it. They intentionally go in another direction. Now the Spirit, again here, conjunction duh, mild adversative here to set up a new thought with the nominative neuter singular of pneuma, the word for spirit, P-N-E-U-M-A. The Spirit says explicitly, this an adverb, retos, or retos actually, H-R-E-T-O-S. One time is all it's used here. It means pertaining to that which has been stated. It means exactly, precisely, or explicitly, as they've translated here, which is fine. The Spirit explicitly says. This also, to my thinking, if not implies it, outright makes it plain that Paul had heard this from the Spirit. That this was very clear to him. This wasn't just something he had heard somewhere. This had been explicitly told him. The Spirit explicitly says, present active indicative of lego. It's a present indicative, though, keeps on saying that this was knowledge that he was communicating on a regular basis. That here is hati, which introduces what the Spirit says. In this case, it's actually probably direct discourse. Rather than indirect discourse, as I had it most of the time, it's kind of a brain freeze. Most of the time, Hadi introduces indirect discourse. But here it's directly what the Spirit says. What does he say? In latter times. Preposition in with the locative here of the adjective husteros. H-U-S-T-E-R-O-S. 12 times this word's used. It means that which is second in a series. That which happens later or afterward. Here in later times. So this is not, number one, first important point of interpretation is he's not talking about the last days. In fact, he's talking about next in a sequence of events. This is quite important to understand that this, if you get the other adjective, eschatos. Eschatos means that which is last in a series of events. And so it is properly translated last. This word is translated later. Because it's next, it's down the road, but it's obviously not quite there yet. But it's much more proximate to Paul than it is to us. And that's an important point of it, because this will solidify the interpretation as well. That in latter times, as Kairos, a period, Kairos has more to do with a time in history, strategic times in which God's plan enters into a new phase, or evil enters into a new phase, as opposed to Chronos, which deals with like strictly chronological time, tick, 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 seconds, minutes, hours. Kairos is like, we talk about the Industrial Revolution. That was an age in human history. Or the Renaissance. And so you have these strategic times in which key things come together. And you enter into a new period. In some cases, people refer to it as a paradigm shift. That things change dramatically. Somehow things come together and things change dramatically. We're going to have it crammed down our throat tomorrow all day long about how dramatic things changed. I mean, okay, fine, it's in the past. Let's move on. No, people love to rehash this stuff. It gives the news people something to do, I guess. So we'll have to relive it over and over again because, you know, we can't just put the past behind us and move on, apparently. And some things changed, obviously. Now, in case you don't know it, the president is attempting to get Congress to pass a bill that they can wiretap anyone, anytime, with no reason, no cause even, no probable cause even, to just give them the blanket power. What we have seen in the last 5 years is a complete power grab by our federal government. We have seen the ratcheting down one by one of your individual rights to where pretty soon it'll be strip search at the airport so we can all be safe. Don't you feel safer? I feel safer, a lot safer. Not at all. Not safer at all. So here we're talking about times. There's a strategic time coming, as Paul is saying here, in the angelic conflict in which some things are going to change. In later times, some, indefinite pronoun tis, he doesn't identify them carefully, but they are, by this definition, believers. We're not talking about unbelievers here. Some will walk away. Is apostemi is actually the verb, apostemi. Literally, to stand away from is what it means. Histemi means to stand, and apo means off from. To go away from, to depart, to distance oneself from something. It's actually used of leading a revolt, even, in Acts 5:37. And the important thing to notice here is it's also a future middle indicative. The middle indicates that they participate in this willingly, that they are not drugged away from the faith or dragged away from the faith, that they walk away willingly. They walk away or depart. They distance themselves from the faith. Definite article, apistis. Again, the faith in this context, the orthodox body of belief that normal believers accept. This involves, you know, certainly faith with regard to even matters, as we'll see here, of eating. What do normal believers think about food? What do normal believers think about sex and marriage? These people think weird stuff, as we're going to see. So they walk away from the faith, and this is going to result in some horrific practices being introduced and called and Christianized, we might say. Paying attention here. Prosecco is actually a participle, so it's setting up an attendant circumstance. Prosecco means literally to have toward, to be in close proximity. Mentally, it's used of turning your mind to something. The participle here, I think, should be classified as causal. They walk away from the faith because they pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And so what happens is, how do demons influence believers? We're in the angelic conflict. Our enemy is invisible. How do they influence people? Well, as we're going to see, they have a method by which they get their doctrines into the human race. And they do it through people, obviously. You're not going to get it into the human race apart from people. So they're going to have some human agents, some human purveyors of error that will be out there that will do what the demons want them to do. Now, are they all unbelievers? I don't know. I don't think so, necessarily. Because you can have a believer that can be very fouled up in his thinking, believe all kinds of weird doctrines and things, and they're still a believer. They're not unsaved. So here again, they are paying close attention. And the idea becomes, even in Prosecco, has the idea of following after something once you pay attention to it. So they are, because, again, I take this one as causal, because they pay attention to deceitful spirits. Again, pneuma is spirits with the adjective now, planos. P-L-A-N-O-S. This word means to lead one into error, to deceive or mislead. And actually the idea comes from the root verb, planao, means to wander off. You know, you always hear these stories, you know, about little kids or Alzheimer's patients. They wander off. They disappear. Nobody knows what happened to them. And, you know, hopefully they, you know, a lot of times they'll have a good resolution to it, and, you know, they'll find them. And that's all, everybody, that's good. We're happy about that. But these are wandering spirits of error that roam around out there and attempt to get other people to roam away from the faith. Again, how do they work? It becomes a question of to what extent can believers be influenced by demons? And that these are questions that will have to be addressed here. So because they paid attention to misleading or deceitful spirits, and doctrines is didaskalia, D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-I-A. And this refers to that which is taught, the content. Doctrines of demons, daimonion. The genitive neuter plural here would be a genitive of source. The demons, they are the authors of these doctrines. In Greek thought, the daimonion didn't have necessarily a negative connotation as we have it. It meant that which is sent from heaven, that which is divine, a spirit between God and mankind. In the New Testament, however, it's used technically of fallen angels that are hostile. Hostile to mankind in general, but definitely hostile to believers. Believers are, again, very special objects of attack, no doubt. Paul says, you know, as he's talking about the apostles, he said, we're unknown yet well known. As we wander around here in Sarasota, we're not on the society pages. People aren't trying to interview us because essentially we're unknown. But if you're in the angelic conflict and you're a positive believer and you're really trying to do it right, oh, you're well known. You are a target. And you will be a target. And they would love nothing more than to take down believers and churches. This is the work of demons. They're very destructive. Destruction's the name of their game. In fact, that's where they're headed, for destruction. Eternal destruction themselves. And if you think that doesn't make them more than just a little hostile to God's people and God's interests, well, they are quite hostile. Now we have, again, in verse 2, by means of the hypocrisy of liars. You have the preposition in here, probably with the instrumental, more likely, of hupokrisis. H-U-P-O-K-R-I-S-I-S. Instrumental here. Now, this hupokrisis means giving an impression that is at odds with one's real purposes or motivation. We get our word hypocrisy from it. That's how they've translated it here. But it's a dissembler. It's a person that looks at you and smiles all the while, thinking they'd like to cut your throat. But they're nice to you. They smile. They, you know, everything seems fine on the surface. But they're dissembling. Under the surface, they're not what they appear to be. Again, it came from the idea of giving off your lines. Hypocrisy, the original idea, came from giving off your lines under a mask in a play. It was a person that played a part. They would on the stage, they had these masks, and they would give off their lines from under a mask. That's what a hypocrite is. It's a person who is a dissembler, somebody who pretends to be one thing when in fact they really are something else. And so you have to be on guard against these types of people. Obviously, on the surface, you can't tell. This is where discernment is absolutely critical to the Christian way of life. You've got to be discerning with respect to people. As much as we want to openly embrace everybody, and I tend to be kind of a person that I like people. I don't have any reason to think the worst of them. I generally don't want to think the worst of them. But you got to keep your guard up, or you'll be suckered. You'll be suckered, and you may be suckered to the point where you get done in by them. And you can't allow that. I've been blindsided by believers. It's happened a lot of times. And it just made me more cautious. Okay, I like people. I'm for them. Even people out there in the cosmos. I don't walk out there and think, oh, I just hate you. I wish you were dead. I'd like to see them make it. I don't have anything against them. This is a part of functioning under the principle of love. You try to be a good neighbor. You try to be a good person out there. And I'm all for people. But unfortunately, there's these dissemblers. There's these people that are not what they appear to be. They're saying one thing and doing another. And if you're a discerning believer, you can see through that. And you should see through that. That isn't always the fun part, because you wish people weren't that way. I wish they weren't that way. So by means of the hypocrisy of here, pseudo-logos, liars. This is a compound from Lego, to say, and pseudo, to say what's false. Now, these are lying men. These are the men the demons use to infiltrate the human race and infiltrate it with their doctrines and advance their doctrines for them by means of the hypocrisy of liars, having been seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Actually, the word branding iron is not there. Actually, all it says is having been seared in their own conscience. The New American Standard added that to give you the thought of what's actually going on. It's not necessarily a bad translation. It's just that it's not there in the Greek. Having been seared is kauste riazo. K-A-U-S-T-E-R-I-A-Z-O. This means burned or seared or branded. We get our word cauterized from this root. And so anybody that's in the medical field knows what cauterization is. It's how you treat some wounds. Unfortunately, they've been cauterized in their conscience. And so the sunidasis here is the word for conscience. S-U-N-E-I-D-E-S-I-S. And this is that faculty of the human function in which you pass judgment on your own actions. Your conscience either condemns you or commends you on any given situation. If you did the right thing, your conscience should commend you. If you did the wrong thing, your conscience should condemn you. These people can do the wrong thing and their conscience doesn't condemn them. They don't have a conscience about it. That's scary. Your conscience ought to be very active and functional. And obviously we recognize that the conscience can be faulty in and of itself. If our conscience condemns us, God's greater than our conscience and knows all things. But we ought to be at least be aware of the fact when it's condemning us, and rightly so. So these people have been, we call it scar tissue, because you render it insensitive. That's what happens when you cauterize something. You render it insensitive. You kill the nerve endings. And these people, their conscience doesn't bother them. They can walk around and lie and dissemble all the time, and they just, it's life as usual for them. Very dangerous, obviously. Okay, well, our time is up, so we did get the first two done anyway, so we will be ready to do this and then move into the explanation of it on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.